If you have your Bibles with you this evening, I invite you to open and turn with me, if you will, to the book of 1 John, to 1 John chapter 3. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10, but our sermon will focus only on verses 8 through 9. So 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, our sermon will only be on verses 8 and 9. Please hear the word of our God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it. Join me again in prayer. More gracious and merciful Lord, what a sweet night of worship and fellowship this is to be singing praises to our God, to our Creator, to our Redeemer, and even to our elder brother. How thankful we are that we can pause, if even momentarily, from the busyness of life and to reflect upon the meaning of the Incarnation. As we come here to 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9, we pray that you would impress upon our minds and upon our hearts the reason for why the Son of God has appeared. We pray that you would be with us in these few minutes, and that all would abound to the glory of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen. In our brief time this evening, I want to just consider with you, if I can, 1 John chapter 3, and primarily looking at the last half of verse 8 and into verse 9. Now, this may seem like a strange verse to pick for a Christmas sermon, yet it's also true that 1 John 3:8 is one of the clearest demonstrations or reasons of why Christ became incarnate. Why is it that we celebrate Christmas? Here's where we're going this evening with these verses. I want to first look at the problem, and then second, we're going to look at the purpose, and third, we will look at the plan. I want to unwrap these 3 points just briefly with you this evening before closing with an application of how this verse helps us to rightly think about Christmas. So our first point this evening is the problem. And we see that this problem is spoken of in verse 8 as John writes this. He says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The problem that John puts in front of our faces this evening is the works of the devil. Now, if we were to consider the works of the devil, undoubtedly they are legion. We can read through the Bible and read through the New Testament and hear and see all the ways that the devil works. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26, that the devil has enslaved human beings to do his will. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, that another work of the devil is that he causes us, he enslaves us to live in the fear of death. We read throughout the New Testament in the Gospels that Satan himself is known as the great tempter and the deceiver of all men. And we read that he is even the deceiver of the whole world. Paul likewise writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, another work of the devil is that he's a master of disguise. He clothes himself as an angel of light and seeks to devour the children of God. And similarly, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, that the devil has many schemes that he is working against the Lord's people. And so when we read here of the works of the devil, this is a large problem. Because the devil is crafty and he knows what he's doing. If he simply came against us and assaulted us with the typical one or two ways, we human beings might inevitably smarten up and think, well, we know how to avoid him. But Satan, in all of his manifold works, shows himself to be one who is very good, in the words of Jesus, at stealing and killing and destroying. And yet as we come to consider the works of the devil, and specifically here in 1 John chapter 3, John doesn't simply conceive of the many works of the devil, but he's a little more pointed than that. Primarily, the works of the devil, the problem that John is drawing our attention to, is found in sin. And we see this perhaps most clearly in verse 8, the beginning of it, where John writes that whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And as we read in the second half of this verse of the works of the devil, we're naturally led to think of sin. If we were to take a poll tonight and ask, what is sin? How many of you think that you could define this for us very precisely? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism teaches us that sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And you see, John also gives us this very clear definition in verse 4 of what sin is. You note those last three words in that verse, that sin is lawlessness. Sin is a breaking of a law, and not just any law, but it is the breaking of God's law. Well, how is it that we break God's law? How is it that this problem is realized in us? Well, in living in lawlessness, what human beings essentially say to God is that they deny God His right to rule and to reign over us. We are so apt as sinful human beings to say things like this to God, that you may be my God, but I have absolutely no interest in following you. Or you even hear perhaps people saying, yeah, sure, I don't even believe that God exists. Or you hear many people who say, undoubtedly I know that God can save me and I hope He saves me, but I don't want God to be my Lord. You see, in all of these ways, these attitudes reflect this truth that sin is lawlessness. It's an attempt to throw off the reign and the rule and the right that God has over His creation. Perhaps as one witty comedian has once written, that the song of hell and sin and the devil is nothing more than I did it my way. And the lawlessness that we see here is a problem, and it's a problem for the whole human race. We know, as the Bible tells us, that because we were in Adam when he sinned, that we became sinners with Adam. And this is a huge problem to be a sinner, to be somebody who is lawless, because we serve a God who is the supreme law giver. And this is why lawlessness is such a problem. We didn't serve a God who had given us His most holy and wonderful law to obey. Perhaps we could think otherwise of being lawless. But because God is the great lawgiver, in our lawlessness we offend God and God Himself. Again, as our catechism tells us, that we constantly sin in thought, in word, and in deed. And because we are lawless, because the work of the devil is at work in us, punishment must be rendered. You know, there's a cheesy and flaky and pathetic theology out there nowadays that would like to think that God can merely overlook sin. That God can just wink at us and pretend that this sin has never happened. But the problem of the works of the devil is that they are lawlessness against the divine lawgiver. And as Paul tells us, the wages of sin is death. So the first thing that verse 8 draws us to is this great problem that there are the works of the devil. And by nature, all of us have bought into these works and have become sinful. We have become lawless and throwing off God's rule and reign over us. We not only have the problem that confronts us here in this verse, but even more gloriously, we have, secondly this evening, the purpose. You note this in those opening words of the second half of verse 8, that John writes here for us, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. He says, the reason that the Son of God appeared. Now, a reason is nothing other than a purpose. A reason is nothing other than doing something with some intended goal or intended design. Right here in verse 8, we have a very clear demonstration of the purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We have here the reason why it is that God saw fit to send the Son of God in the likeness of human flesh and send Him into the world. First thing that we obviously note about this reason is, whose reason is it? And this is the whole glory of the gospel, isn't it? Because while we are sinners and while we have offended the supreme lawgiver, who yet purposed or reasoned to send His Son into the world? Well, it was none other than the lawgiver Himself. It was none other than God. Well, when did God purpose to do this? When did God settle, if we could say, in His mind that He would send His Son into the world, have Him become incarnate in human flesh? Now, the answers of the Scripture to this are twofold. And first, we note that God purposed this by decree in eternity past. Again, our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3, paragraph 1, in speaking of the decrees of God, states this, that God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby God is not the author of sin. The first thing that we get here of when did God purpose to send His Son into the world. The first reason that the Scripture gives us of the time in which this happened was in eternity past. Now, undoubtedly, in our brief time this evening, we don't have time to probe into the eternal counsel of God. But this is a great and a glorious and an immeasurable truth, that our God from all of eternity purposed to be a God who would save His people from their sins. See, the incarnation wasn't some spontaneous or knee-jerk reaction to the sin of humanity. As God was watching over Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and He saw them tempted by the serpent, and He saw them pluck that fruit and eat it, God wasn't sitting in heaven pulling His hair out thinking, what in the world am I going to do now? Well, what's my plan B? But rather, what we see in that God has ordained all things in eternity past is that The incarnation itself was God's most holy and wise and perfect will, even from before the foundations of the earth. And Peter teaches us this much in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, where he says that Christ Himself was foreordained before the foundations of the world. But when else did God purpose this? Well, the second response that we can give to this is that God has purposed this by His promise. And we ought not to overlook this idea of God's promise. There are many things that happen according to the decree of God that remain hidden and veiled to us. As finite human beings, we can't contemplate, we can't anticipate, we can't see why it is that God has caused this or that particular event to happen. Well, it's not so with the incarnation. God hasn't only purposed it in eternity, but He has also decreed it and promised it to us. And we read this verse earlier this evening. The first promise of the gospel comes in Genesis 3:15, where God, in cursing the serpent, says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And once God made this promise to Adam and Eve, He was bound to fulfill this promise. God Himself bound Himself by His word, by His promise to bring this out. If you wanted a large picture, a big picture of the entire Scriptures, we can say that all of the Scriptures points back to this promise. How is it that God is going to destroy the head of the serpent? And who is it that the seed of the woman is going to be? And all of the Scriptures from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22 unfold this promise little by little, until we come to the Gospels and we see the way in which God had promised and purposed to do this. And yet, in considering this purpose of God, John also helps us to see what specifically is purposed. Now we read this again in verse 8. He says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The very specific content, if you will, of God's purpose was to send the Son of God into the world in order that He might destroy. That is, that from eternity past and all throughout His promises in the Scriptures, it was this one purpose that kept God going and remaining faithful to His covenant promises, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. Or to put it in the context of Genesis 3:15, that this purpose was to smash the serpent's head. Now this is all the more startling, because it could have been the other way around. And God could have been completely just. We could have read that the purpose why the Son of God came into the world was to destroy those who practice lawlessness. And if that was the purpose of God, then undoubtedly all of us would be undone, even sitting here in the sanctuary this evening. If God's purpose in sending Christ had been to condemn the world and to cast all of the world into oblivion because of their lawlessness, we would be in great trouble. And yet what we see here in verse 8 is that wasn't the purpose of God. That this offended lawgiver didn't purpose from eternity past to squash out all sinners, but rather His very purpose in eternity past was to destroy the works of the devil. Now as we read this word destroy, it is battle imagery. The Son of God has come into the world in order to make war. And as we read here from the pen of John, He has come to destroy. Christ didn't come into this world simply to weaken or to diminish or to neutralize the works of the devil, but Christ came with one purpose, and that was to destroy the works of the devil. And Christ wasn't to leave this job half done. He was to come and to wage war against Satan and to wage war against his works. And Christ wasn't going to settle until there was complete annihilation. This is total warfare being declared upon the serpent, upon that devil. Christ wouldn't rest until Satan threw up that unconditional flag of surrendering. And in the purpose of God, there was no possibility that by the time Christ was finished with the devil, that he would even be able to pick up his head or perhaps muster his strength as Napoleon did when he came back from exile. The glorious truth of this is that in destroying the works of the devil, Christ hasn't only destroyed the works, but it even implies the destruction of the devil himself. If we had lived back in the Middle Ages and we had gone to take a fortified castle, we would have likely come up against this castle, we would have assailed it, we would have assaulted it with attack after attack until we had completely rendered this castle helpless in the midst of our warfare. But that war didn't end until the king of that castle was brought into complete subjection. And bringing that king into complete subjection, the works of this wicked kingdom would have been forever squashed. And so as we read here that Christ wanted to destroy, that His purpose was to destroy the works of the devil, undoubtedly it extends to the devil himself. Or as we sing in that great Christmas hymn, as far as the curse is found, so Christ came to tread upon the head of the serpent. So the incarnation as we have it here in verse 8 is a truth that spells trouble for all the works of the devil. I don't know about you, but when I come to celebrate Christmas, this often isn't my tone. I don't often think of the incarnation as a declaration of war. We have thirdly this evening, we have not only the problem and the purpose, but we have thirdly the plan, or that is the execution. How is it that God was going to bring about the destruction of the devil's works? And what we get from verses 8 and 9 is that Christ Himself destroys the works of the devil in two ways. And the first way that we have shown to us in verse 8, again we read that the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So here's the problem. The devil has all these works. He has all this sin. He's worked lawlessness into all of our hearts. We have this purpose that God is going to annihilate the works of the devil. Now how does He do it? And verse 8 tells us that the first way in which God does it is that the Son of God appears. Now, as we read this word, appears, what it means is to make manifest or to reveal. We could say that when we read that the Son of God appeared, that this is simply referring to Christ's incarnation. God's purpose of destroying the works of the devil is realized in sending Jesus Christ into the world. His purpose is realized first as God Himself takes flesh and is born of a virgin in a manger. Well, how in the world does God becoming flesh destroy the works of the devil? How is this purpose fulfilled in Christ becoming incarnate? Well, again, to this we would have two brief answers. That would be first that this happens because Christ came in our flesh, but instead of being faithless to the law, Christ was faithful to the law. And Christ wasn't lawless. Christ was lawful. In all of His life, for those 32 and a half years that Christ walked the earth, He perfectly fulfilled and perfectly obeyed the law of God. And in so doing, Christ, because He was not lawless, but He was lawful, He can destroy the works of the devil because He is sinless. This is why on that fateful evening when Christ was arrested, in John chapter 14, verse 30, Christ could say to His disciples that the hour of darkness has come. It's a time for the prince of the kingdom of darkness. But He assures His disciples that the devil had no claim on Him. Now, the truly remarkable thing about the incarnation of Christ is He didn't simply come to earth as a 25 or a 30-year-old man, did He? But Christ Himself came into the manger as a baby. And what does this teach us? That Christ, our heavenly mediator, was fulfilling the law for us. Even as He rested in that manger, even as He nursed from His mother. You see, because we as human beings, we are even conceived in sin. David writes this in Psalm 51, verse 5, that in sin my mother conceived me. And the story of Jesus' birth and Him coming as a baby and living for those 32 and a half years, it wasn't pointless. It wasn't without its reason for Christ to be a baby. If Christ's people were lawless from the womb, then in saving us, Christ Himself needed to be lawful from the womb. And so the truth that we see is the first way in which Christ's appearing destroys the works of the devil. So from the cradle to the grave, Christ was faithful. But the second way in which Christ's incarnation does this is not only in His faithfulness in life, is it? But it is also in His death by the law. Because lawlessness deserves death. Those who break the law of God deserve to die. God told Israel this, that the soul that sins must die. And as we quoted earlier, Romans 3:23, for the wages of sin is death. And in Christ appearing, in Christ becoming incarnate for us, He not only fulfilled the demands of the law, but Christ Himself also fulfilled the law's justice against law breakers. Now, for those who come to Christ in faith, both of these are needed. We both need Christ to fulfill the law for us, and we need Christ to take the justice of the law upon Himself. And so as we come to Christmas, we ought to be celebrating both of these truths. That Christ has died in our place, but also that Christ has lived in our place. We celebrate Christ's life because it's our life, because He freely gives this life to those who come to Him in faith. Now, it's a startling thing if you read some theology that's out there in the world today. There are many people who have absolutely no room for Christ's life. There are many people out there who think that everything that happened between Christ's birth and His final week of life is relatively irrelevant. Many people who look at the majority of the Gospels and think, well, why do I care? Who cares what's going on here? What really matters is that Christ has died for me. Well, that's true. Christ has died for us. But if Christ only died for us, He's only a half-savior. And we read here in John 3, verse 8, that the purpose of God wasn't to be a half-hearted Savior, but it was to completely destroy and annihilate and obliterate the works of the devil. And so we have here that there is room to understand, to appreciate, to love this truth that Christ has loved, or that Christ has lived for us. And so as we ask, how is it that this purpose is drawn out into a plan, the first reason that John gives us of how this purpose is fulfilled is in the appearing of Jesus Christ in the flesh to live the life we should have died and to die the death we should have died. But he goes on in verse 9 to give us a second way in which this purpose is fulfilled. John writes in verse 9, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." You see, the difference of what's going on in verse 8 as compared to what's going on in verse 9. In verse 8, what we have is the incarnation of Christ to destroy the works of the devil and fulfilling the law and dying for us. We say that all of these works of Christ are outside of us. But as we come to verse 9, we have not only this purpose being fulfilled outside of us, we have it being fulfilled inside of us. This is what John says, the works of the devil are destroyed by Christ's appearing into this earth, but also in verse 9, by our being born of God. This is the doctrine that many of us have heard of being born again. This is regeneration language that John is using there in verse 9. And regeneration is what happens in the lives and the hearts of those who are saved. It's a work of the Spirit of God that He causes us to be born again. Paul writes at it that we become a new creation. Ezekiel says that we receive a new spirit. Jeremiah says that in regeneration we receive a new heart. We are in being born again and being born of God. We are being made new after the image of God. And this is what John means when he speaks about the seed of God abiding in him. Now, as I have children, in one sense, my seed or my likeness dwells in these children. They look like me. They act like me. They're loud like me. Well, so it is in destroying the works of the devil. That Christ has not only appeared outside of us, but Christ has appeared within us. He has appeared to awaken us to new life. And so this doctrine of regeneration is where John points us secondly. And we ought to make this brief caveat here that as John writes in verse 9 that he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. There are many who have misunderstood that and thought that in order to be a child of God you have to be sinless. It's not John's goal. That's not how John views regeneration. If you need proof of that, you can look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, where John says that if we do sin, we have an advocate before the Father. Well, what does it mean here that they don't keep on sinning, or that he cannot keep on sinning, that he doesn't practice sinning? What does John mean here? I think what we can say is that John isn't saying that it's sinless perfection. But John says that when Christ is born anew in our hearts, that the power of sin has been broken in our lives. We don't continue sinning as we did before we were saved, before we were born again. And as those who are regenerated, we now have the freedom to live a life that is pleasing to God and to Christ. And so we see in this way, don't we, how verse 9 is just an expansion or an explanation or explained by verse 8. John speaks not only of Christ coming in the flesh, but he speaks of our being born again, and that in this the works of the devil in our hearts are destroyed. Remember that God's purpose in this was to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't merely want to destroy the persuasive influence of sin and temptation over us. But the purpose of God as well was to destroy sin's diabolical working in us. And so God and Christ are not satisfied. They're not pleased until all of their people are perfectly rid of all the works of the devil. And so we see here in this verse the plan. How is this purpose accomplished? It's first accomplished by sending Christ in His incarnation. And secondly, it's accomplished inside of us as we are given over to this new birth. It's a work outside of us, and it is a work inside of us. Well, in conclusion this evening, I want to point out just a little bit about how this verse helps us think about Christmas. I am fully convinced and persuaded that the early church didn't celebrate Christmas. John didn't write this chapter or this verse so that when his congregation got together, they could celebrate Christmas. What this verse does do is it helps those of us who do celebrate Christmas. It helps us understand how to think about the incarnation. I think if we were to pick the logic apart here for how does 1 John 3 verses 8 and 9 help me think about Christmas? If John were standing here today, he would perhaps say something like this. He would say, "Dear congregation, please note first that Christmas is about destruction. Because the incarnation of Christ Himself was about destruction." And I think what God's Word is challenging us with here is that if we make it through the entire Christmas season without thinking or feeling or having this inclination that what Christmas means is that something needs to be destroyed, then we're not thinking rightly about Christmas. We haven't understood the point of Christ's incarnation. It ought to be resolved in our hearts and our minds this evening that incarnation, Christmas, means destruction. I think John would go on to say, secondly, that this destruction is the works of the devil. That is, that the destruction that we celebrate at Christmas is the destruction of lawlessness. It's the destruction of sin. The incarnation in its very simplest form shows us what God feels about sin. He utterly hates it. He abhors it. His purpose is to completely and finally destroy sin. And the only way in which God decreed to do this was by sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to be born of the Virgin Mary. And that this time of Christmas is a time when we celebrate this act or this declaration of war against the seed of the serpent and against all of the works of the devil. You see, as we celebrate Christmas this evening, we celebrate the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. The conqueror has come. The serpent-crushing Savior has come. Well, I think thirdly, John might point us in this direction, helping us think of the incarnation and so helping us think, how do we celebrate Christmas? By telling us that celebrating Christ's birth is of absolutely no practical, spiritual, or emotional benefit unless we simultaneously think of our need to be born again. See, the incarnation is not primarily a story about a cute and a cuddly baby. The point of the incarnation isn't even primarily to give us a reason so that we can give gifts to others and receive gifts from others. The point of the incarnation, and so the point of Christmas, is not primarily an excuse to get together with family. But the primary meaning of Christmas, because it's the primary meaning of the incarnation, is this. You must be born again. Sin needs to be destroyed. It needs to be destroyed not just outside of us and its influence and its power, but it needs to be destroyed inside of us. This is what the good news of great joy for all people was, that the angels declared that there was a Savior who had been born, who would save His people from their sins. And He does this by destroying sin outside and inside of us. And this is why verses 8 and 9 are held so closely together. We needed to break this down into some equation. I think John would have us note that Christmas means incarnation. And incarnation means destruction. And destruction means that you need to be saved from your sins. And being saved from your sins means that Christ needs to die. And in Christ dying, that means that He alone is your only help. So I think that's how John would help us to celebrate Christmas. To see why is it that we do what we do? How is it that we ought to celebrate the Incarnation? Unless you think I'm totally off my rocker here, I believe that great hymn writer Charles Wesley, that glorious hymn, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, spelled it out so plainly. He writes in the last two verses of this hymn, which by the way we don't often sing, he writes this, Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home, rise the woman's conquering seed, and bruise in us the serpent's head. Now display thy saving power, ruined nature now restore. Now in mystic union join, thine to ours, and ours to thine. Adam's likeness, Lord, efface, and stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Let us thee, thou lost, regain, thee the life, the inner man. O, to all thyself impart, formed in each believing heart. As we come to Christmas, we can be so thankful to our God that through the incarnation of Jesus Christ, there is hope that we too shall stand victorious over all of the works of the devil. Amen. Please join me in prayer. O, our gracious and our merciful and our wonderful God, true indeed is our confession, the mystery of godliness is great. To think that our God should become like us in order to render powerless the prince of the kingdom of darkness, and so usher us in with His victory and into His freedom as children of God. We pray that in this Christmas season we would be ever mindful that Your incarnation spells the defeat of Satan and of sin and the powers of hell in our life, and cause us to live rejoicing and celebrating in the faithful conquering seed of Adam's helpless race. And we pray all of this in the name of our incarnate, of our dead, of our alive again, and of our ascended Jesus Christ. Amen.